The Lord be with you.
You
are the light of the world. So that they may see your good works. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
From the prophet Isaiah chapter 58. Listen for the word of God. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your own fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush, and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our epistle lesson this day comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Listen for the word of God. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human, except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Listen for the word of God. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. By a peculiarity of the church calendar, there are stretches when it can be some time, and I mean years, between our readings of much of the Sermon on the Mount. If Ash Wednesday comes early, these readings that we are now launched into suddenly stop, and we move into the readings for Lent. As it turns out, Easter is not particularly early this year, and so we have a chance to look at the Sermon on the Mount in some depth. And that's both fortunate and important. For if there is a core to Jesus' moral teaching, surely it is the Sermon on the Mount. We may interpolate his parables for such teaching. We may read the epistles to hear what his apostles discerned from listening to him about the moral life. But it is on the Sermon on the Mount that he makes himself clear in no uncertain terms. To look and listen to this sermon deeply is to listen to what we are expected to do, and even how to do it as people of faith. And this is deliberately so, at least as far as Matthew is concerned as he writes his gospel. For in delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew portrays Jesus as the new Moses, the giver of the divine law. Consider Matthew's narrative about Jesus up to this point in chapter 5. After his birth, Jesus escapes to Egypt, and we see him again when he crosses the water in his baptism, and then he's driven out into the wilderness for 40 days. So far, all like the history of his people at the time of the Exodus. And then, at that point, like Moses at Mount Sinai, he ascends the mountain and delivers the law to the people who are to live by it. In all this, he replays what Moses has done. And here we especially need to remember what Moses has done and why he did it. Most important, we need to remember the purpose of the law. And that's given when the people first arrive at Mount Sinai after crossing the Red Sea. There, God explains to Moses that he has brought his people to himself here so that they might be his own possession out of all of the people on earth, and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then, in order that they might be that people, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ascends the mountain, sits down, and begins to teach his disciples about what they need to do to be a holy and righteous community. There's even more. For what he is giving them, as he himself makes very clear, is not to replace what Moses had said before. He has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, he tells his disciples he has come to fulfill them. For until heaven and earth pass away, not a letter, not a jot of a letter will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, he adds, whoever does not keep the law, and whoever teaches others not to keep it, will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who do keep it, he says, and who teach it to others, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then from that point on, he recounts items of the law as they had been understood before, and he then teaches the disciples how they are to be understood now. Before, it was said simply, you shall not kill. But now, he says, I tell you, anyone who's even angry at his brother or sister shall be liable to judgment. You're not even allowed to call anyone a fool anymore. This, I suppose, though, puts the souls of most drivers and the New Jersey Turnpike in mortal danger. But now, at this point, then, we need to stop and ask some questions. How is all that he seems to add on top of the old interpretation not a change in the law? How are these requirements not a matter of adding new, very stringent requirements to the law that not had them before? How is this not a matter of legalism, even at the same time that he tells the disciples that they had better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, the answer is simply that what Jesus is teaching them is what might be called the inner side of the law. That is to say, he is teaching them that it's not enough simply to observe the law in externals the way the Pharisees do. They need to do what the law aims at from inside, from their hearts. And to live like this would be to fulfill the law. It would be, as Jeremiah had prophesied, a matter of having God's law written on one's heart. And that would be finally to have a people who really were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God's possession out of all of the nations of the earth. But what exactly does that mean? What is it to keep the inner side of the law? Well, perhaps at first it is something we understand more in the breach than in the observation. Consider an example that Jesus himself later gives. In criticizing the Pharisees who keep the law in its externals very well indeed, at one point he compares them to whitewashed tombs. That is to say, on the outside, there's a lot of beautiful white marble, carefully attended to, great to look at, but inside there is rot and corruption, nothing very pretty at all. Or think about the story of the rich young man who comes to him and wants to know what it takes to have eternal life. And when Jesus tells him that he needs to keep the law, he proudly asserts that he's done that. And when Jesus then tells him that he needs to go out and sell all that he has, he's crestfallen, for his keeping of the law does not make him free or righteous, but only self-righteous. So not to keep the inner side of the law is to engage in mere formalism. Or perhaps what is far worse, it is hypocrisy, because one is keeping the law that is meant to make one righteous, but one is actually resisting righteousness in one's very core. So, as we now talk about the Sermon on the Mount as the core of Jesus' moral teaching, it is this inner side of the law that we need to pay most attention to. Why? Because if there is a spiritual malaise of our age and our social class, it is the loss of the inner life that alone fulfills the inner side of the law. We need to learn this because it speaks to us. The lack of an inner life in our age has been long observed. In 1925, T.S. Eliot wrote a poem, The Hollow Men, all about it. We are the hollow men, we are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece stuffed with straw. Alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless as wind in dry grass. More recently, the philosopher Charles Taylor, borrowing from Eliot and Oscar Wilde, has claimed the flatness of modern society that we are now seeing is the final triumph of the hollow men, who, knowing the price of everything and the value of nothing, have lost the ability to feel or think deeply about anything. So let's think then about what it means to say of someone that there is an absence or impoverishment of his inner life. Now, it doesn't mean that the person is socially awkward or is in some sense marginal. It does mean that there is no depth or beauty to his or her life, no feeling for others, no striving for goodness. Now, such people can be powerful. They can belong to the so-called beautiful people. In fact, it sometimes seems like the lack of an inner life is a requirement to belong to that set. So those without an inner life can be disciplined, shrewd, educated, ambitious, and even within certain broad, publicly acceptable norms, somebody who sticks to the rules. The lack of an inner life does not mean one looks like a personal mess, at least not to those whose lives are similarly vacuous. Nor does it disqualify one from getting ahead. In fact, it may actually help. But if this is so, what exactly is it that we all recognize as being missing in people who have no inner life? What's the difference between a life that may well not be dissolute and perhaps even successful, but that has no inside to it, and one that does have an inside, one that actually fulfills all righteousness? The question here is, what's the difference between the nice and the good, between the right and the good, between an active, empty life and a full, good life, between success and love? Well, consider what else Jesus teaches the disciples up there on the mountain. He teaches them that they are to be the salt of the earth and that they are to be the light of the world. And what does that mean? Well, as the children told us, salt is something that preserves food. It also brings out flavor and makes it palatable and interesting. Light is what lets things be seen for what they are. It reveals them. It's also what lets us see our way. It is a source of warmth and growth. And as Jesus tells them, in being light, they are to shine before the world so that others may see and give thanks to God in heaven. Thus, light is what also leads others to God, to the source of life. Now, I'm going to assume here that being salt and light have a lot to do with living from the inner side of the law and a lot to do with having an inner life. For one can be successful, and one can even be a rule follower, but if there is no inner life, then what one does is rarely regarded as something that preserves life or makes life interesting. If there is no inner life, then what one does rarely shines. It doesn't give light to the paths of others, revealing the world, or leading anyone to think of God or to give thanks to God. But for those who do have an inner life, that they are like salt and light to the world is precisely what leads us to believe that they do have an inner life. And therein lies a crucial difference between having an inner life and not having one. And I think we can easily recognize it by our own experiences. On the one hand, there are those men and women who lack an inner life. They may be interesting, they may be successful, they may be right most of the time, they may be powerful and they may be knowledgeable and authoritative, they may trumpet their own righteousness and importance loudly, but if we recognize them for what they are, we don't taste them as salt. We realize that little or nothing is illuminated by what they do or say. If they are not dangerous, and it is more and more the case that they are, still, they point to nothing beyond themselves. There's something hollow and disappointing here. Those who do have an inner life, on the other hand, though, even if they aren't so smart or so impressive, still we somehow get a sense of light from what they do, and we taste the bite of salt. We get a heightened sense of life from them, of its gracious and mysterious depths, and of its exalted heights. We see by the light that they shed something of life that we hadn't seen before. Maybe not all the time, but at least often enough for us to recognize that there is something important going on inside them. So that's the difference. Now, there are a couple of important conclusions that should be drawn once we see this distinction and see what it means to talk about the inner side of the law. And the first of them is that we should now have a better sense of the righteousness that God meant for humanity when God gave the law. Righteousness is not just being right or above criticism or being able to deflect blame or always being able to justify oneself. When God wanted righteousness for his people, God didn't just want us to be smart or right, although both of those things are good. No, righteousness is more than that. It's always about life. It's about giving life. And that's what God meant to give the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and that's what Jesus meant to give the disciples when he taught them what it meant to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's what we ought to see as we listen to what Jesus teaches in the latter parts of the Sermon on the Mount, not just stricter standards that make righteousness appear onerous and impossible. But second, we should also get out of this a sense of what it means for us to have an inner life. If someone, by virtue of fulfilling righteousness, sheds light for others, one may well presume that she has light within her and that he has something salty within him. And in that regard, having an inner life is also a matter of living a fulfilled life for oneself as well as for others. As we said last week about the Beatitudes, all of those Beatitudes that begin, "Blessed are they," can also be translated as "Happy are they." Indeed, happy are they who have an inner life. So remember then what Jesus says a happy life consists in. It is not the exercise of power, or of being admired, or of being right, or of being smart. No, to be blessed, to be happy, to fulfill the inner side of the law is, as the Beatitudes tell us, to be humble and without violence, and even to mourn our faults. It is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is to be merciful and pure in heart. It's to be a peacemaker, and even sometimes to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who live like that are happy people, all the while giving taste and light to the world, despite everything that people with flat and hollow lives say about being happy and fulfilled. Blessed indeed are those who have an inner life. They have life, and they give life. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ooh. now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. Thank you.